This morning we are returning to our study of that record that Luke gives us of Jesus' trip to Nazareth. He begins his record of the ministry of Jesus by telling us about the people in Nazareth in Luke 4 verses 14 through 30. And it is a very negative story to start the whole study about Jesus off on. We've been in this account of Jesus' trip to Nazareth for a long time. And we've basically been arguing that Luke wrote this account because it is introductory to the entire picture of Jesus that he wants to give us. It lays a major part of the foundation of his presentation of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman issue is that concept of a near relative. In the Old Testament, it was the kinsman who would take up the slack for you if something bad happened. You always had somebody who was near who would make it possible for you to recover your losses. That was the kinsman redeemer. So, you know, the biggest, most prominent story in the Old Testament is the Ruth and Boaz story, where Ruth had lost, well, Ruth was the daughter-in-law of a woman who had lost most of her inheritance because her husband had left the land with her and her sons because of a famine. And Boaz was the near kinsman. He wasn't the nearest, but he was the near kinsman. And when they came back into the land, Ruth had lost her husband, who was one of the sons of Naomi. And so Boaz took it upon himself to be her kinsman redeemer. And so that's the basic idea that Luke wants us to understand. And he gave us the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3 to make sure that we understood that he is true humanity. He is our kinsman. The Spirit of God actually showed a lot of foresight in inspiring this record, because in the years to come, after the testimony of Jesus had been broadcast quite widely, there arose a major heresy because of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, of Jesus, and the problem that some people have with the whole idea that God could become a man. And so they began to teach that Jesus never really did become human, that he was some kind of a apparition in solid enough form that faked a bunch of people out, but he never really was human. And of course, 1 John was written because he said, anybody that says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not from God. So this business of Jesus being a kinsman is critical, and Luke's whole focus in this entire gospel is on this business of him being one of us, a kinsman. But on the other hand, there is that concept of the Redeemer, and the issue of redemption, and I thought it was beyond odd that Chuck decided to focus on redemption, Redeemer, this morning. It's one of those things that happens, you know, luck, chance, and all that kind of stuff. The whole issue of Redeemer presupposes, and by the way, redemption hasn't changed that much. Even when I was a little kid, we had S&H redemption stores. You know, the S&H stamps? You got stamps for buying stuff. And you take those home and you lick them and stick them in a book. And when you get a certain number of books, you could go to the redemption store. And you could get something for your, you could redeem something with your books of stamps. Well, that idea of redemption is still pretty on target, because the idea of redemption is that a person has been sold into bondage and somebody's going to come along and buy them out. That's what being a redeemed is. And the problem, of course, with Jesus being a redeemer is that it presupposes a rather serious need. And Paul talked about that. And Paul, you know, was Luke's mentor. But Paul talked about that in Romans, where he said that because he was of flesh, he was sold into sin. Well, that's why we need a redeemer. And this whole business of being in bondage, sold into sin, is another aspect of this story that is in Luke 4, because it was a point of strong contention there. The greatest resistance that people ever give to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't really resist the kinsman part, the humanity thing. In fact, some of them go so far off that end that they don't even allow him to be deity anymore. He's so human. But nonetheless, they don't really fight with that. What they really fight with is that he had to become human because we were so bad that we need to be redeemed. That's where the resistance comes. You know, don't tell me I'm so bad. Well, you can't spend all of the time Luke spent writing this message about a kinsman redeemer if we don't need to be redeemed. And if we need to be redeemed, then there's a problem with us. And to fight and resist the problem is futile, because it's obvious anyway. I mean, we tend to think of ourselves in a way that nobody else does. Everybody else sees us the way we probably really are, and we see ourselves with rose-tinted glasses more times than not. I'm often, and was this week, shocked by something that my wife said that showed a picture of me that I'd never considered. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But it just goes to prove that we see ourselves in a different way than most people do. And the truth is, we are sold into sin at the beginning, at least, and we need a redeemer. And so there are a few things that make people angry faster than being accused of being wrong. And that is particularly true when they're trying very hard to make it appear that they're doing exactly what is right. And that's the point in this story of Jesus going to Nazareth. He had spent 30 years of his life there. And so the record in verses 14 through 30, and we have actually come down to verses 28, 29, and 30 this morning. The record is of those people in the synagogue in Nazareth being so angry with what Jesus had to say that they took him out on the cliff outside the city to throw him off, to kill him. I don't know if you can actually visualize that. People being so mad at Jesus that they wanted to throw him off of the cliff. We see that kind of imagery on our televisions on occasion. I can remember one of the television reports where an Israeli soldier had been captured by some of the Palestinians in Gaza, and they threw him out of a window after beating him to death or whatever. We see that kind of stuff, but we really don't identify that with people and Jesus. But this is what the folks in Nazareth wanted to do with the boy that a man that had grown up from infancy with them for 30 years. And so this morning, it's my intention to look at verses 28, 29, and 30 to deal with this issue of this sudden explosive anger that took place in the synagogue that morning. The most helpful question in the world when we're studying the Bible is the question that says, why? That's most helpful, because if we don't ask why, we just keep reading. But if we ask why, then we have to stop and think about what is it that we were just told. We were told in verse 28, all the synagogue, everyone in the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard what Jesus said. Why? The why question forces us deeper into the issue, and it compels us to come up with answers that we won't have otherwise if we don't ask the question. However, we need to be aware. It's not a comfortable process. How many times as a parent have we been exasperated by the child who says, but Dad, why? Because they can keep on all day. They can ask you a question, you give them some kind of answer, they say, why? And you say, well, because, and then they say, but why that? And then, you know. Well, that exasperation sometimes is simply because the child has learned how to manipulate the situation and knows that why will exasperate you, so they do it on purpose that way. But on occasion, those why questions are legitimate, and we need to be careful that we don't shut them down too soon just because we don't want to explore it. This is what we're going to do this morning when we ask the question, why were the people in the synagogue so filled with rage that they wanted to kill him? When you look back over the text, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't appear to be, at least.
He said in verses 18 and 19 that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and he had been anointed to proclaim the good news to them of the spiritual jubilee. That's the top and bottom of that text. And at the core of it, he said that he had been sent to provide recovery of sight for the blind. Now, what's in that to make you so mad you want to kill him? And then he told them in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, granted, that was quite a statement to say that he was the one that God had anointed to do this work. But even then, does that make you mad enough to want to kill him? And even if you read the statements in verse 23 and 24 about, no doubt you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard was done at Capernaum, do here, and no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. Even that, though it might be a little offensive to you, does that really make you want to kill him? It makes you so mad you just want to... And then he goes on, verses 25 through 27, which we looked at last time, and in those verses there is a fairly strong accusation that the people in Nazareth are like the people in Israel back when Elijah and Elisha were ministering. And that might make you mad, to be accused of being an apostate. But there's a difference between being angry because somebody's made an accusation about you and being so angry that you want to kill them. So what's going on here? Well, in order to answer that, I want us to do the stage setting that we find ourselves doing so often in our studies, this whole business of thinking our way into the text by looking at some of the things we're told. In verse 28, it says, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. This is like going to church on Sunday morning and everybody is so angry during the service that it's just rage is the only way you can describe it. Is that your idea of church on Sunday morning? It happens on a fairly regular basis in our country because that's what causes church splits and all that. People get mad. But they typically split, they don't kill. But this idea that everybody in the synagogue was filled with rage brings us to this issue of the synagogue, because the synagogue in the first century in Judaism was the center of the people's religion. Now, I'm going to use the word religion without a lot of definition I'm going to define it in just a minute, but when you talk about a place of meeting, the synagogue, on the Sabbath, that'd be Saturday morning going to synagogue, it's like Sunday morning going to church. It, for them, in that setting, because they were agrarian, they didn't move around a lot, people settled into a town for their life, and maybe for generations, so they went to the same synagogue all their lifetime. They weren't like us that flipped from this place to that place, from Texas to Nebraska to, The point is, that became for them the center of their religious activity. And it's crucial to think of the synagogue in that way, especially with people so angry they wanted to kill, because their religion is the center of their life. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Adam is religious. It's built into them, and there's no escaping from it. But, of course, when I say that, somebody's going to say, well, I know some people that aren't religious. Well, everything's in the definition. The problem is, in the definition, religious and religion describes that part of man where his most treasured values are held and his most deeply believed methods are maintained. So that if you have anything that you consider valuable and you have anything that you believe, you're religious. Because religion is deciding what's valuable and what's true. That's what it's all about. And everybody is that way. Whatever a man treasures the most, and whatever a man or woman believes with the greatest tenacity, is his God. Jesus point blankly established the fact that there will be a day when God is going to evaluate every individual, and the big issue is going to be the first commandment. You know the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. The whole issue there was that God knows, because He made us the way He made us, that everybody spends all of their life and effort chasing what's valuable to them and what's true to them. And because that's true, everybody's religious. Everybody has a God. So whatever a man treasures the most, whatever he believes with the greatest tenacity, is his God, and quite frankly, he worships continuously. This whole business of trying to drum up worship, you don't have to drum it up. It's automatic. It's going on. People automatically chase what they consider to be most valuable, and they automatically do it according to their beliefs about how to chase it, and that automatic involvement is worship. So everybody's religious. Everybody worships. And everything in a person's life arises from this continuing worship. Everything. The choices we make, the actions we take, everything comes out of what we value the most and believe with the most tenacity. This is the synagogue in Nazareth. This is life in America. This is crucial because men universally recognize that they are finite and somewhat ignorant, and therefore need instruction to guide them into the purification of their worship. If people worship money, generally they're going to find opportunity and time to go to seminars that tell them how to make more of it. Why? Because they realize that if they knew a little bit more, had a little bit better grasp of it, they could pursue their God a little bit more effectively. So seminars and all that kind of stuff, all that is education, or at least it's touted to be. And people flock to them because they're serving their God, whatever God it is. And the problem, of course, with all of this is that there are only two possible gods in any individual's world. There are only two. One is the God who made this whole universe. That's a possibility. And the other is the individual himself. Those are the only two gods that are possible in any person's life. We claim that we worship another God, but if it's not the God who created this universe, what we're really doing is manipulating the circumstances, calling that God because we expect it to serve us. Isaiah laughed in mocking scorn at men who would go out in the woods and cut down a tree, and they would take half of the wood, and they would make them an idol and say, "This is my God." And they'd take the other half of the same tree and burn it for firewood. And he just laughed at them because that's so stupid. How can you call this a God that can serve you when you're the one that made it and it can't even do anything? Well, you really believe that was the God? No. This was the God. It was just in order to keep people from thinking that I'm worshiping myself, I set this thing up because I'm into impressing people with something other than the truth. So the fact is, everybody either worships the God who made this universe and them too, or they worship themselves. And the proof is in the reality. If we're not serving and worshiping the true God, what we're doing is trying to manipulate the whole universe so that it serves us. And we see this everywhere. No matter what happens, we're looking for some way to get into control of the situation so we can make it work the way we want it to come out. That's the way it is. Well, this manipulating to make it work out so that it suits me is telling everybody who's the important person in the situation. Me. So, you know, he's either important or I am. And those are the only two important people that I actually am going to be able to settle on. Now, there may be some other important people in my life, but their relative importance will be determined, first of all, by how important he is to me, and secondly, by how important I am to me, so that you'll become more or less important depending on who I'm worshiping. And the same thing's true of me. I will be more or less important to you depending on who you're worshiping. So this is going on in Nazareth. This is what the synagogue was all about. It was about enabling people to purify their worship, to chase their God more consistently. Because the synagogue not only was the center of the people's religion, it was the key instrument of instruction. Now, in this synagogue, they handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah when he came to be the reader. So, in this synagogue, the source of the instruction looked like it was going to be coming from the Word of God. And that appearance was intended. Those guys that set up that synagogue intended for the people to believe that they were coming to this place to be instructed in the Word of God. They intended that. That it wasn't true is beside the point. I hear preachers listen to them that often. But I hear preachers on a regular basis when I take the time to listen. And I often hear a preacher saying something to the effect that, if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, your argument is with God. Well, what's that mean? That means you can't argue with the preacher or you're wrong. Well, why would any preacher say that? Well, it's either true or he's saying that in order to keep you from arguing with him so he can be the one that's right. Duh. So my point here is the people in the synagogue that set that synagogue up intended for the instruction to appear to come from the Word of God. They intended that. In fact, I heard a preacher the other night say, Christianity is not a democracy. God's vote's the only vote that counts. And as I listened to him, I thought, yeah, and God's vote's going to be according to whatever he says it is. And he would never admit that his interpretation of God's word might be completely wrong. And in his case, it is. That's my opinion. But the point is, this appearance is crucial. As long as it looks like it's coming from God, then fine. We can be instructed in the Word of God. But this is where the rub comes in. Because in Nazareth, the instruction according to the Word of God had been hijacked. It had been hijacked by spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Paul, who was Luke's mentor, as I mentioned earlier, said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the days would come when people would listen to the doctrines of demons rather than to the Word of God. Now, do you suppose the demons were being presented as demons? Absolutely not. They were being presented as the Word of God. The point that I'm trying to make here is that the synagogue in Nazareth on this particular Sabbath morning was simply going along with an interpretation of the texts of Scripture that was completely wrong, and yet was being promoted and insisted on as being completely right. And that's why I said earlier that it makes people really angry when you tell them they're dead wrong when they're trying so hard to be absolutely right. That's why they got all bent out of shape, because Jesus' accusation was that they were dead wrong. Dead and wrong. The point that I'm making here is that the theology in the synagogue had been hijacked. It had been hijacked by the devil himself. In chapter 4, the devil used the Word of God in verse 8 to try to hijack Jesus' redemption program. Jesus had been born into this world as a human being, but the devil knew who he was. And he knew that if he succeeded in what he came for, there would be redemption for human beings, and Satan's program would be sidetracked by that. And so he tempted him to get on his side in this war that the devil has with Jesus' Father. And in that, he used the Word of God in verse 8, quoted it exactly right, but twisted the meaning so that the application was completely wrong. That's what had been going on in the synagogues in all of Israel, including Nazareth, for years and years and years. The hijacking occurred at one point, and that was the question of the purpose of the Word of God, particularly the Law of Moses. The question was raised, why has God given us biblical revelation? Why has He given us the law? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, God gave the law to convince men of their bondage to sin. That was the purpose. God did not give the law to people to instruct them on how to live. He gave them the law to show them that they didn't know how to live. That no matter even if they were told what was right, they couldn't do it. There's a huge difference between knowing and the ability to do. Everybody knows that. We all have these problems of bondage where we know this is not right, but we do it anyway. Some of us will never admit it, but we do it anyway. Others of us will just frankly say, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. We label the one the misguided and the other the rebel, but in both cases the same thing's going on. They know, but they're not doing. Well, that's the human condition. That's the reason why we need a Redeemer. And so when God gave the law to Moses in the wilderness at Sinai, He did not give that law to instruct men on how to live. He gave that law because in the history of mankind over time, He needed something to demonstrate to man how badly he needed to be redeemed so that when He sent the Redeemer, they'd welcome Him as their hope. But Satan came along shortly after the law was given, and he twisted it. He said, don't you know that God gave you the law to teach you how to live? It is up to you to do what God has told you to do. And according to that thesis, the law was given to provide men with a blueprint of behavior that would be rewarded by God with a place in His kingdom. You do this, and God will give you eternal life and a place in His kingdom. You don't do this, and God will send you to hell so fast you won't even, your head will swim. That was the doctrine. Well, that was predicated on the purpose of the law. And Paul says, it's all been hijacked by spiritual forces of wickedness. So the synagogue was actually, what was happening in Israel was, every Sabbath the people would go to synagogue, and the synagogue instructors would teach them all the categories of the things that were wrong that they couldn't do and all the things that they were supposed to do, and then they would wind it up by saying, now go out and do this. Behave this way. Act this way. And the people would go out and they'd find themselves enslaved, but they didn't ever want to admit it, so they'd fake it and set up a facade and build an image. And when you're into image building, you've forsaken the truth. And so that's what was going on in Nazareth. So, the synagogue was not only the center of their religion, it was the place where they went to be taught how to function in their religious pursuits. And finally, it was the place where the people congregated to reinforce themselves in the rightness of what they believe. That's the reason we come to church. Paul said, or the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but we should gather together and encourage and exhort one another daily so that we might not be deceived by sin. He is saying that the purpose for coming together is partly to reinforce our convictions that the things we believe are true and right. That's what the synagogue was doing too. But you have to understand that the synagogue was in the city of Nazareth. Every synagogue took on the flavor of its geographical setting, and the city of Nazareth was particularly focused on a definition of life. Not only was the synagogue off target because of its distortion of the true purpose of the law, but the city of Nazareth was off target because it had been considered the scum place of the earth by most everybody else for so long that the people in the city, when they would listen to that, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, kind of talk, they'd bristle. Because the city had begun to react to that constant you're a nobody from nowhere kind of mindset, so that they begin to react to that by saying, but we are doing things right. We are pursuing it the legitimate way. Those of you who don't think that we're doing things right are just wrong. And so they begin to be very sensitive about this definition of life that they had, and what was it? What was their definition of life? It was this. We're going to prove that your attitude about who we are and what we're like is wrong. Well, what is that? That's a definition of life that says, life for me will be when you look at me and see me the way I see me. That's the definition of the pride of life. When we define life in terms of the opinions that others hold of us, and we're not going to be satisfied until they see us the way we see ourselves, we have defined life according to a fundamental definition that will kill us dead as a hammer. But that was their definition. They were going to prove that everybody and their thinking about them in Nazareth was wrong. And that was the pride of life run amok in their lives. And because it was rooted in pride, there was no life there. But you try telling a person that his attitude about what other people think about him is wrong when he's absolutely convinced that that's where life's all about. That's what it's all about. You try telling somebody who's caught up in what other people think of him that they shouldn't be so concerned about what other people think of them, and you'll just run right into a buzzsaw. So that's the background. Here we have a synagogue. The theology in it is completely perverse. We have a city that has said, we are going to live or die by the reputation we have in the eyes of others. That is perverse also. So not only was the theology perverted, but the goals were perverted. And that's why the rage comes in verse 28. Luke tells us that this entire synagogue erupted in hostile anger when Jesus told them that their theology was wrong. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe that'll help you to identify this. I don't know how many of you have ever had a very painful boil. Most people have at least seen one, if they haven't had one, but it's better if you've had one. I had a boil one time right there. Hurt like crazy. Painful, that's why, I don't know why they call it a boil, but it hurts. And it makes your whole, in this case, your whole jaw hurt. And the last thing you wanted was somebody to come up and pump you on that pimple, or on that boil. You'd just almost get ready to kill them if they did that, all right? Now I want you to think of a person who has a very painful boil right here on his arm. His whole arm hurts. And so, in the first place, he's a grouch. Like I was when I woke up this morning. I had a reason. It wasn't a good reason, but I had a reason. Last night when I went to bed, my throat was sore, and I knew all night long that I was going to suffer, because every time you inhale while you're asleep, it just makes it sore and sore, and you wake up and you think, oh man, this hurts so bad, I can't sleep. Well, after that's gone on for 6 or 8 or 10 hours, you say, I've had enough of this. So you wake up grouchy, all right? Think about a sore, sore boil right here on somebody's arm. The whole arm hurts, they're grouchy. The last thing they're going to tolerate is anybody jostling that arm, whether accidentally or on purpose. If that arm is that sore, and some little kid comes running in and jumps and hits you man, you have no patience with that kid. Because it already hurt, and then that's made it worse. But it's even worse if somebody comes along, knows you have the boil, and says, how's the arm? Oh, man, that's when you want to kill them. All right? That's exactly what's going on here. Because there was a boil in Nazareth, in the hearts and minds of the people of Nazareth. There was an undercurrent simmering anger because of the boil of being disregarded and considered a backwash. And that simmering undercurrent of anger was caused because the people had decided that the definition of life was to be thought well of, and they weren't.
So they had this painful boil in their souls.
All it needed to erupt was for somebody to jostle that boil. Because as soon as that happens, that undercurrent of anger because of the pain just explodes. Like a volcano. And you know that eruption is really caused by the level of self-pity that's involved. That's what got me straightened out this morning, was when I realized you're just feeling sorry for yourself. That's the only problem that's really going on here. Yeah, your throat hurts, but it ain't killing you. And no, you didn't get very much sleep last night, but when was the last time you did? I mean, all you're doing is feeling sorry for yourself. Well, the same thing's true. If your arm hurts because you got a boil on it, and you just, you know, I want this over with. Well, that's a pity party. And all it takes is for somebody to come along and say, well, you're just involved in a pity party. Because that's the last thing you want to hear. Well, Luke tells us that the eruption in the synagogue in verse 28 was caused by Jesus' words. And his words were simply, your religion's a fraud. That's what he said. It's a little more blunt than what the way he said it, but that's what he said. Your religion's a fraud. He wasn't violent. He didn't make any threats. He just said, your religion's a fraud. Well, stop and think about that for a minute. Who did Jesus come after? John. And what had John been telling all of the Jews and all of Israel? You're a bunch of snakes. What is that if it is not your religion is a fraud? What is it? That's what it is. So here, John had come on the scene, and everybody that went out to hear him preach heard him say that you're a generation of vipers who need to be regenerated so that by redemption you can become the children of God. That was his message. You don't like the snake stuff, you don't get the redemption stuff. Well, everybody flocked to John. They apparently could take it from this prophet that wasn't from their hometown. And a whole lot of them said, John, you're absolutely right. I'm a snake. I use my poison to defend myself and to feed myself. You got me. You're right on target. What do I do? That's why I pointed them to the Redeemer. Jesus was preaching the same thing John was preaching, only he was preaching it in the wrong place. Because this was his hometown, his home synagogue. People that knew him for 30 years, that he knew for 30 years. And to have Jesus tell them what John had already been telling them, somehow just blew up this whole pain thing because they wanted people to think highly of them. But how high do you think of a snake? I mean, I know there are a few snake lovers, but they're the odd ones out, let me tell you. Most people that see a viper are going to grab for something to kill it, or they're going to run away, because they don't think highly of vipers. Well, if you're a viper, you can just forget about people thinking highly of you. That's just not going to happen. So, you're going to have to deal with it. And there's nothing quite like being told over and over and over that God will give you his life if you'll just get with the program. And you go out and you try to get with the program, but you discover that you're enslaved to your own appetites and wishes and desires. And so every time the program gets in your way, the program goes. And then you go back and you feel terribly bad because you didn't get with the program, but you don't let anybody find that out because you're too caught up in what they're going to think of you. So you go back to synagogue and the guy says, you know, God will give you his life if you'll just get with the program and behave yourself and do the right kinds of things. And so you go out and you got this new motivation. I'm going to do the right thing. And within a few hours, you've already sinned. And so you're frustrated to the max because God won't give you his life. And so the boil festers and the infection deepens. And you become less and less tolerant of people who don't see you quite like
you see yourself or would like to. And so somebody says something hateful to you, and well, Jesus didn't say anything hateful to them. He said something that was true of them, but they didn't want to hear it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant that they had made a commitment. Their commitment to being seen as godly, upright people was so strong that they wouldn't listen if anybody contradicted that. And they had been committed to that so much that the truth didn't matter. And you know, when we discover that the truth doesn't matter, that tells us that something else does. And that's why I said, why is one of the best questions in the world to ask. Why? Why do I want this so badly that it just destroys my life when I don't get it? Why? When somebody blows up because he's being called a fraud, we know that we're being told by their explosion that their definition of life is, don't call me a fraud. I'm right. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I'm a godly, upright type of person. Don't call me an apostate. Well, all that's telling you is what their God is. Their God is themselves and the opinion of others upon them. It's the pride of life just chewing them up. And when a person is so committed to that he won't even face the facts, he won't admit the poverty of his experience because, oh, that'd be too humiliating. When that happens, there's no redemption. There's only anger. So Jesus came on the scene. He knew these folks. They knew him. 30 years of experience. And he said, I'm going to tell you something today. You're just like the nation of Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Oh yeah, they claimed they were religious. They claimed they were doing the right things. They claimed they were living right. But the truth was, God's evaluation of them was shown from heaven in that he never sent his prophet to any of the widows in Israel, and he never healed any of the lepers. He just healed some Syrian. That was God's evaluation. And the people in Nazareth said, this is just more that nothing good can come from Nazareth stuff, and we've heard that all our lives, and I've had it. I'm not listening to it anymore. So when Jesus said it, they rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. What's the point? Well, the point is, anger tells us the truth about ourselves better than a lot of other emotions do. When we get angry, if we'll ask ourselves, why am I angry here? We'll find something out about ourselves. Now, the question is that what I want to do? Do I want to find out anything about myself? Do I really want to know why this kind of thing makes me angry or that kind of thing makes me angry? Do I really want to know about myself? Because this is another question. What if I really am in need of redemption? Will God redeem me? In other words, if I ever admit that I'm as bad as so-and-so thinks I am, what does that mean about God? Is he going to accept that person's perspective and then just shut me out? Or will he accept me if he discovers the truth about me anyway? What do you mean, discovers? He already knows it. We're the one that needs the discovery. So I believe that the people in Nazareth, they could have gone home from synagogue that day and said, you know, that Jesus, when he said that, made me so mad I wanted to kill him. But I realized that anger couldn't possibly be from God. So I needed to know where it was coming from within me. I think anybody that would have done that would have discovered that there is a Redeemer. Jesus is his name. But
But instead of asking that hard question and facing the facts, they said, no, he can't be, that's not true. We're not going to listen to that. We're going to shut him up permanently. And that's what they tried to do. It didn't work. I don't know how he pulled it off in verse 30, but it says, passing through their midst, he went his way. I guess they really were blind. I mean, I can't imagine how that happened. They had a hold of him. They threw him out of the city. They dragged him up to the top of this cliff. And all of a sudden, he just walks away. How is that? What is that? What did he come to do? Give sight to the blind. And to make those who say they see, so they can't. All of a sudden, they couldn't see him anymore. And he walked away. They were blind. I really believe that the lesson of Luke's record of Nazareth is a lesson about how desperately men need a Redeemer. That's his whole point. Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. He is the Redeemer, but we're never going to be redeemed if we're not willing to accept the facts about our need for a Redeemer. And so, again, this morning, I've been preaching to the choir. All of you that are here claim to have faith in the Redeemer. That means you've already admitted that you're snakes. Were, not now. Now you're the children of God by faith in the Redeemer. But this was the text, so this is what we're studying. I want us to understand clearly that the human condition is not resolvable by human means. The sinfulness of man is beyond him. Jesus is our only hope. But he is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the reaction of the people in Nazareth, we are tempted to think that we wouldn't have done that had we been there. But we've done that. We do thank you that you have confronted us with our need for salvation, that you have opened our eyes to at least enough of our sinfulness to make us recognize that we need a Redeemer. We thank you that you brought Jesus to us as a Redeemer, and we have been redeemed by faith in his work on our behalf. We thank you this morning for Jesus, because he is our hope. And without him, we're just lost and undone. So this morning, as we've studied this text, we pray that you would make it a part of our natural thought, a spiritually true natural thought, that men need a Redeemer, that we first needed one, and others also. And then we pray that you will enable us to be faithful to the one who died to be our Redeemer. We ask this in his name. Amen.